This is a Sunday where a lot of us would tend to be a little more introspective and prospective about our lives. Introspective in the sense that this is a New Year's is customarily a time where we look back, evaluate the last year, what we've learned, what good and bad, what we've learned about God, about ourselves, about where He has revealed to us the need to know Him better and to live in a way that better reflects Him, right? This is essentially what we do, or should at least think about doing around New Year's. We talk about resolutions, and there's disagreement on, you know, is it really a good idea to do resolutions? Well, if you want to vote for resolutions, just study Jonathan Edwards' resolutions, and that'll kind of get you thinking in a good direction. He has some very powerful resolutions. But the point is, I thought today we'd use a psalm that is really good, that helps us to stop and take account, but also look ahead as well. And so we're going to look at Psalm 15 today, and it is a wisdom psalm. Psalm 15 is a rather short psalm. It's only 5 verses. And a little background on this is, if you go back to the master list I gave you on how to read the psalms, there's different genres or styles of psalms. Psalm 1, we saw, is a wisdom psalm. Psalm 2 is a royal psalm. Psalm 15, we're back to another wisdom psalm. Wisdom psalms reflect on the practical issues of life and are concerned with our relationship with God, a proper understanding of God, which is oftentimes referred to as the fear of the Lord, and what it looks like to be God's kind of person. And in this psalm, that's exactly what we see here. Let's read it, okay? I'll read it out loud. You can follow along. Or better yet, let's get somebody else to read it. I'm trying to conserve my voice. Who'd like to read this psalm with a little expression? Yes, go ahead.
O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart. Who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eye a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved.
Okay, so a simple psalm, but if we're honest with ourselves, it touches on some very practical, if not convicting, issues of life. So let's just dig into this a little bit. David's the author. It's a wisdom psalm. What's the structure of this? Now, I know we only occasionally talk about structure, but I am trying to teach you to look for the big idea, which means analyzing the entire psalm. The structure is like the bones of a psalm. It's the skeleton of it. And if you can, it's not just a pile of loose bones. It's not like looking into a bag and, oh, there's a bag of bones in here. No, these bones connect, and when you lay them out, if you're a forensic scientist, you know, trying to figure out how these bones got here and was there a murder or something like that, you would want to arrange them in a way that begins to put together what this person used to be or look, a little bit about their past. The structure of the psalm really helps you to see the main idea and how the psalmist is developing that idea into a message. So this one is a pretty simple one. When you're looking for structure, you're always looking for changes within the text, transitions. What do you see in verse 1?
It's a question.
It's a question, okay. What do you see in verse 2? An answer. What do you see in verse 3? More answer. Verse 4. More answer. Verse 5. More answer until you get to the final line. So when you look at that, you've got the outline. Question, answers. What do you think that last line would be then?
Summary.
Pardon me?
Promise.
A promise? Yeah, I think promise kind of gives the idea of a conclusion, but it drives home, really, where is this all leading to?
Results.
Or result, okay, yeah, yeah. Okay, yeah, promise looks at it, God word, result looks at it in terms of, okay, my response, both of those are good. See how easy that was? You guys are real students of the Word. Wow, you've got this figured out. Now, with a little nudging here, can you see that some psalms, if you'll just take a moment, they're fairly easy to unlock. Others will drive you crazy and will take a lot more time. But keep working on it, because that's an important part of understanding the text. We have a high view of Scripture, right? And a high view of Scripture means that we believe that God is an orderly God and an intentional God, and He states things in such a way as to develop it into something that leads to understanding and response. And so if we have a high view of the Scripture, that's going to cause us to look at the Scriptures in that way so that we respond in a way that honors Him, right? So let's break these three things down. The question, and it's a sobering question. Lord, who may abide in your dwelling? Who may inhabit your holy mountain? Who shall sojourn in your tent? Who can dwell on your holy hill? Now, there's another feature going on in this verse that we've talked about. How is the first line of verse 1, sojourn in your tent, and the second line, dwell on your holy hill? What's going on there? Are we talking about, if I'm a real estate agent, are we talking about two different features here? Come on, real estate guy, help me. No, we're talking about the same thing. So whatever he's saying in line 1, he's repeating in line 2 in a different way. What do we call that? Does anybody remember? You get bonus points if you can answer this question, because we've talked about it a teeny bit. All right, Hebrew poetry does not rhyme in sound like twinkle, twinkle, little star, how I wonder what you are. It rhymes in thought. It's more like Gilligan's Island. I've probably said this one other time. When the professor says, hey, everyone, let's pack up. It looks like it's going to precipitate. And Gilligan says, yeah, and I think it's going to rain too. Well, he's obviously, there's a redundancy there. Now, not to belittle the Scripture, not to make it look like Gilligan. The point is, the second line repeats the first. It's really a work of art, just like rhyming is a work of art. But you also get a bonus here. It's not just simply repeating the exact same thing. It's saying something similar, but usually advances the thought a little bit, and certainly gives it a little more magnification. So you're saying, who shall dwell in your tent? And you're going, tent? What's going on with that? Holy hill. Oh, okay. What are we talking about there? Well, a little Old Testament background would help you. God, when He redeemed them out of Israel, what did He do with them? He sent them right into the promised land, just like He promised. No. What did He do? He sent them camping. He sent them camping for 40 years. Somebody said, why? Because Moses was a man and he wouldn't ask for directions. No, 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 God, that number 40 is very significant, and don't miss it. You'll see it again. Israel was God's son. You read about that in Exodus 4, right? That God said, let my son go. The way you treat my son is going to affect the way I treat your sons, which is exactly what happens in the 10th plague, right? So He sends them camping. And then He said, oh, by the way, I want to go camping too. You say, what? Everybody had tents, but God had a tent too. And that tent, well, eventually, when it came to its final resting place before the temple was finally built, it was located where? On the mountain, right? What mountain?
Zion.
Pardon me?
Zion.
Mount Zion, yeah. Oreb and Zion are, Oreb is actually Sinai. Yeah, that's another good one. We don't have time to get into that. Oreb and Sinai are basically where God gave the law. And that was His provisional dwelling place. That's where He met them until, of course, He established a way for Him to travel with them via the tabernacle or the tent. Okay? Sinai was temporarily where God met. That was the holy place. Okay? And so, anyway, who will dwell on your holy hill? So, tent would be the tabernacle, holy hill would be the same thing, but focusing on what? The location, Mount Zion, which, that's enough. We don't have time to go into more detail there. So, what was the occasion of asking this question? Some biblical scholars think that this may have been something that Israelites used as they traveled to their annual feast. Three times a year, you would go back to Jerusalem for the annual feast to worship the Lord. And as they were ascending the mountain, by the way, you've heard of the Psalms of Ascension? That's what they're talking about. Ascending to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem was itself located on a hill, and of course, the pinnacle of that was on Mount Zion, which was really not a huge mountain, but it was grand in that it was the dwelling place of the Creator God who had covenant with Israel, His people. And so they're on their way there, and you might even picture a parent, a father, leading his family up to the feast day and on their way up to the tabernacle, later temple. And he might have even thrown out this question to prepare his family for what they were going to be doing there in worshiping the Lord. Now, what's the significance of this? Why is this so important? Let's go on to the next question. Okay, so there's the question. Now, what's the deal? Why did God bother to have a tabernacle? What's with that? Well, you have to go back to the beginning, Garden of Eden, right? This is the place where God designed to dwell with man. This is the place He made so that man and He could live in perpetual fellowship. And imagine that. Imagine Adam and Eve, the privilege they had to walk and talk with God, as it says in Genesis chapter 2 in the cool of the day. Can you imagine having a conversation with the Creator God and physically in some manner being in His presence and not being afraid? That was life before the fall. But after the fall, what happened? Well, they sinned. And what did God do? Could they stay in the garden? What did He put at the front of the garden? Yeah, He put an angel. Any kind of angel? Or is there a specific kind of angel mentioned in the text? Cherubim, or in Hebrew, cherubim. So that He puts a cherubim with a sword. In the Hebrew, this sword, it gives the picture of a sword that's going back and forth. And this is a big sword. It's going back and forth, which means if you try to gain access to the garden, if you try to walk past the angel, what's going to happen to you? Death. It's certain death. What's going on there? Well, sin changed everything. God is holy and man is no longer holy. And to live in God's presence it means certain death. Okay? So that's the picture. This is what man had before Adam disobeyed God and sin ruined that relationship. And so they left God's presence. And they were not able to go back into the land of where they dwelled with God, into the garden. At the same time, God made a promise. And you know this promise, Genesis 3:15. It's called the first gospel, the Proto-Evangelium, where in announcing or pronouncing the curse on the serpent, what did God say? There's going to be enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He, referring to the seed of the woman, is going to do what? He will crush your head, you will bruise his heel. And we know ultimately, where's the fulfillment of that? The cross. And Satan's greatest victory was his ultimate doom. In his successful attempt to kill God's Son, God's answer to man's biggest problem, he became an unwitting tool of God, who accomplished the very thing that God had determined to do to solve the problem of our sin. Isn't that amazing? There's nothing He can throw at us that God isn't already on top of, and it's all under His control and all eventually for His glory.
Well, before we move on too much further, curse fans, you're talking that a lot of people view God casting Adam and Eve out of the garden as it's like this mean thing to do, but if living in God's presence as a now sinful person means certain death, that was actually a grace and a mercy to them.
It was. It was merciful. To live there was certain death. So absolutely right. Absolutely right. We don't understand God's holiness. And we can't particularly wrap our arms around holiness and mercy at once. They just seem antithetical. They're not. They're not. But let's go on. Meanwhile, God begins to make good on His promise. And who's this? I got this thing. It was hard to get him to sit still when I took the picture. But this is Abraham, and God made Genesis 12. So the narrative moves on. And the promise of the seed, now it's going to come through a particular seed from the seed of Abraham. And he makes a promise to Abraham, and you, all the nations of the world, earth shall be blessed. So to use C.S. Lewis's language from Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, Aslan is on the move. All is not lost. God is at work to fulfill his promises. And so he makes a covenant with Abraham. And then later on, he calls a man named Moses. And through Moses, God showed his people what he's like and what he requires in order to live in his presence. And he promised, I will be your God, you will be my people. But again, we still have this fundamental problem. God's holy and we're not. So what did God do? And this is the part that really puzzles us. You know, when you're reading the Bible through in a year, how many of you do that once in a while? Will you start reading through? Don't you love Genesis and you get a good running start? Man, it's just full of action and ups and downs and unbelievable stories and events. And right into Exodus, and it just, the pinnacle when you get to the plagues and the crossing of the Red Sea and all that. And you're cruising along and you're saying, why haven't I been doing this for years? And then you get into midway through Exodus and you realize this is why I don't always want to read the Bible through, because you get all these details that are so foreign to us, you barely can grasp what's going on, and your eyes just glaze over when you're reading through it. But if you read it like a Jew did, you would be as enraptured by what you were reading as the rest of the story. Because, and this is why you have to think Jewish, this is part of why, if you're going to understand the New Testament, boy, you really do want to understand the Old Testament. Or God's answers to the problems that are brought up in the Old Testament are seemingly irrelevant. You know, why do I need to worry about grace when God is just this sort of Santa Claus character? No, he's not. He's holy. And the whole system of the tabernacle was an object lesson. It was kind of like, it's like graphic art. It's kind of like a flannel graph when I was a kid, you know. It was, you use flannel graph to kind of make the imagery of Scripture come alive. And the tabernacle was simply a visible expression of the truths that you find in the rest of the law. And so it wasn't just a bunch of arbitrary do's and don'ts. Everything had meaning. Everything had purpose. Everything about that God gave them, both the ceremonial law, which is the part that we just don't grasp, as well as the moral law, which is a lot more practical and relevant and a little bit easier to grasp. But all of it was necessary for them to understand the God that had redeemed them out of Egypt and what was necessary if they were going to live in relationship with him. Now notice, this tabernacle is, you've seen some things, some features in this before. First of all, what did you know about the tabernacle? Just basic knowledge. Most of you have studied this out. You've got basically the court itself, which is depicted here with the little dividers here that separate it from the rest of the camp. There's a main entrance you go in through, and then you've got the actual tent or the tabernacle proper inside that court. With me so far? And that court has different elements to it, and we don't have time to go through the entire sacrificial system, but here's the brazen altar, there's the laver, all of which has tremendous gospel meaning when you get into it. And then you go in, and what's the first thing you hit when you go behind the curtain there into, what's the next room, or the first room inside the tabernacle? The holy place, and you've got the table of showbread there, and you've got the altar of incense, and you've got the lamp, the, what's it called? The menorah. And then you've got another curtain in there, right? So let's just stop there and say, okay, wow, God is back. This is a sense, this is an echo of Eden. Are you with me? This is a little bit, this is God showing them, this is what you had in Eden, but it's not quite the same. Okay, why? In Eden, walk and talk, no limitations. Here, look at all the limitations. Yes? Yeah, key. Yeah, no mediator. Okay, well, there is a mediator here, a provisional mediator, and that mediator is the priest. And the priest the system here requires certain things that have to be done to maintain the right to stay within the camp. You have to be clean. Okay, and we got all these laws of cleanness and uncleanness. And if you become unclean, what happens? Go outside the camp until you're clean again. And what made you unclean? All kinds of things, but a big part of it is if you came into contact with something dead. That's one example. It's not the only. And why? Because death and sin overlap. Okay? The wages of sin is death. So there's a connection there. You got that? Okay, you understand that? So anytime they came in contact with unclean, they're unclean. But that really reflected a deeper issue. Anytime they did anything that disobeyed God, particularly where now we're describing what sometimes is called the moral law. What's the moral law? Embodied in what? The Ten Commandments. What happened? I'm basically unclean in a spiritual sense, right? Which means I have to do what? Well, you have sin offerings, you have whole burnt offerings, you have peace offerings. And these things describe what? What had to be done provisionally or temporarily to restore you to the status where you could stay in the community, right? And if you didn't, you're cut off. Any questions so far? Are you tracking with me? All right. So this is all provisional. It was all temporary. Looking at it from the New Testament, particularly from the standpoint of the book of Hebrews, it didn't solve the problem. It only postponed temporarily. And by faith, they were looking beyond that to something bigger that they didn't fully understand. But listen, in a typical week, if you're wearing a groove between your tent and that tent because of this and this and this and all the spilt blood that you've had to be a part of sacrificing before that, after a while you're going, whoa, I got a problem here. And these things help me because God says I'm to do them, but there's got to be more to this. There's a deeper problem here, and all we're doing is temporarily resolving it so I can stay in the community, but where do you think that's going, by the way? What's ultimately the temporary mediator and forms of mediation, substitutionary sacrifices, are pointing to a permanent mediator and a permanent sacrifice. Now, are you with me? Okay, so you didn't just go waltzing in and say, you know, hey, Barak, he lives in a tent over here in the Ephraim tribe. I think I'll see what action's going on in there. In fact, you know what? I've got a question for God. I think I'm going to go in there and try to ask God about, there's a girl over in the tribe of Naphtali, and I've been looking at her. I think she's really somebody I'd be interested in marrying. So I'm going to sneak in there, and I'm going to see if I can ask God what he thinks about that. Well, he's going to get stopped, right? Priest's not going to let you in. That's dangerous. That's holy, and you're not. And so he's smart, he thinks. And he says, here's another rendition. This is in the ESV Study Bible, by the way. This is a beautiful and very detailed, not very detailed, but I mean sufficiently detailed to really give you a good idea of what that must have looked like. By the way, see that curtain there? What is that curtain?
The veil, the temple veil.
Yeah, that's the veil separating the what? Holy of Holies from the, or holy place from the Holy of Holies. What's in the Holy of Holies? The Ark. The throne of God. That's what it is. You look at that and you read Isaiah 6 and you realize this is kind of the earthly portal to heaven. What's going on here is really a reflection of what is going on in heaven. These cherubim, I mean, read about it. Read about it in Isaiah 6 and you'll get an idea. Are you with? Is that too confusing? Okay. So, he says, he goes in there at 5 o'clock in the morning. Nobody's there to stop him. Priests don't come into work, you know, union rules, till 6 o'clock. And he goes in there and he knows that God, he's heard that God's behind the curtain. But he can't find a slit in the curtain because there is no slit in the curtain. So what does he do? He pulls it up. God, hey, I are you in there? I've got a question for you. And then what happens? He's dead. I mean, that didn't happen, but I'm saying if somebody attempted to do that, that was certain to happen. And here's another view of it here. This is kind of a top-down view of it, but you can see what's on the curtain, by the way. What are those images sewn into the curtain? You can read about this in the book of Exodus, chapter 26 and verse 31. What kind of creatures do you think are on that curtain?
Cherubim.
What is the significance of this? That is the door to the garden. That is the door to the place where God, that's the entrance to the place God's dwelling. Is that a new idea for you? What we see in the scripture is God made us so that we would be present with Him. Sin broke that. The rest of scripture is God's plan to rescue and restore. And it always involves Him making His presence available, but it has to be on His terms. And this is going somewhere. Dan, I can see you're ready to...
Even the priest only went in there once.
Right.
But there was lots of preparation.
Oh, absolutely.
Some of the last preparation was the fact that he had bells on the bottom of his robe, and he had a rope on his ankle. And that was so that the guys on the other end of the rope that weren't in the Holy of Holies could listen and find out if God struck him dead.
Mm-hmm.
And you started the psalm, but who can live in the presence?
Exactly. Exactly. This was not just a cute idea. This was very much in the mind of any Jew who had any concept of what the law was teaching and what this... So this was a very serious question, and a godly father would be pressing this question on the hearts of his children and his family. Who can live with Holy God? And knowing all this, and knowing how serious God is about holiness, it's his very nature. He can't let people live with him and be consistent with his own holy nature. And if they did try to, they would die instantly. It's his mercy that reveals all this. So that's what's behind. That's what's on the mind of this family. Is there ascending God's holy hill? Very serious question. And then the rest of it is, we don't have a ton of time, but let's look at the rest of this psalm. Here are the answers. And it breaks down into some categories here. He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks the truth in his heart. By the way, when you look at all these and you read them, if you take some time and think about it, these are different. This is, first of all, A, not an exhaustive list, but B, it is probably practical applications of the Ten Commandments. So people looking at this wouldn't just look at some arbitrary list and say, well, he just kind of, these things were on his mind and he just kind of threw them out there. These are all, you can go back and put these in basically commandments number, 1 to 4 is basically about our relationship with God directly. 6 to 10 is about our relationship with our fellow man. And these, and of course, we know that God says, if you love me, you'll love each other. In fact, 1 John, if you hate your brother, you don't love me. So God sees the vertical and the horizontal as they're a package deal. You can't love God and not love your neighbor, and you can't love your neighbor without having a relationship with God. And yes?
The end of that verse talks about speaking truth in his heart.
Mm-hmm.
We can take ourselves down terrible thought processes.
Oh, yeah.
And that affects us doing what is right.
Yeah.
I think it's really intentional about yourself. I mean, he was, in my opinion, when I read the Psalms, he was great at self-talk.
Yeah.
You know, he could lament, he could cry out, he could, you know, be angry, whatever, and then he'd say, but God is, or but.
Oh, yeah.
Whatever. And I love the idea of you've got to train yourself to not let your mind go down those rabbit holes of despair and, you know, woe is me or whatever it might be, because it will affect you.
Yeah.
And how you do or don't do what is right.
And this demonstrates that walks blamelessly, which would be an expression of conduct or behavior, is linked to what? Inward thinking. And so really the concept here it's speaking of is integrity. Single-mindedness as opposed to what James would call double-mindedness. Double-minded person is a person who knows the truth. On Sunday, he gives the right answers, but on Monday, he's on a different playing field. You know, the two don't go together. No, he's a unified person. What he, his behavior is driven by his ongoing knowledge of God's truth as revealed in God's Word.
And basically, those four verses is basically a person with integrity and love.
Yeah.
Which ties into, you know, love your neighbor as yourself.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. Yes, Zeal.
You know, it makes me, this whole part of the conversation of the lesson makes me think of Revelation, right? And the church of Ephesus.
Uh-huh.
And basically, that was one church where the message of return to God first love.
Yeah.
And it goes in line in the first love being God. And that was the first message. Ephesus was the first message to all of the seven churches.
Yeah.
Churches. And all of the churches, all seven of the churches saw each message.
Yeah, yeah.
Because of their proximity. And so, and that is the only one where God says, I will remove your lampstand.
Yeah.
They
were known for their, I mean, they're actually commended for their love of the truth. Boy, if there was an issue out there, you could count on the church at Ephesus to come down on the right side of that issue. And yet, tragically, even though they knew what was right and defended what they knew to be right, when it came down to application, ooh, we got some work to do. So being on the right side of issues is no guarantee until that truth that is the right side of the issue is driving what you do, not just what you think. Right? Okay, good. We're about out of time, but here's what I want you to do. Look at the rest of these. These kind of come in couplets. So I think you're pretty much, each verse is kind of pairing some things. Verse 3 has to do more with relationships, more directly with relationships with others. It talks about slander. That would include gossip. Okay. We're not speaking evil of others. By the way, gossip is not spreading a bunch of lies. That's called lying. Gossip is talking to the wrong person. I have a problem with Mike. And boy, I just can't get anywhere with this problem. Of course, I haven't talked to him about it because I'm expecting him to read my mind. And I get so upset because he doesn't read my mind. I go to Barry and say, Barry, what are we going to do with this guy? And I start to, well, what do you mean? Well, he did this and this. That's gossip. What are we supposed to do if there's a problem? We go to the right person. Now, there's some right and wrong ways to do that, too. That's a whole other discussion. And oftentimes you say, well, that doesn't work. It's because we don't always do it well or thoughtfully or carefully or prayerfully. But so this second has to do with relationship with others. Does no harm to his neighbor. That's another phrase in verse 3. I'm just pulling out some things here. That's where it moves from evil words, which is the first part, to evil actions. And then doesn't take up a reproach against his friend. This is good old-fashioned, don't return evil for what you think is evil. This is just retaliation. Thankfully, this is not an issue among us. And certainly not in our marriages. We never, if our spouse does something we don't like, we're always gentle and give them the best, the benefit of the doubt, right? Oh, or maybe not, right? Okay. Relationship with others. Verse 4 really deals with ultimate values. This is about what do we consider to be most important? In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. Who are your heroes? Who are your heroes? Oftentimes, the people that are heroes are not exemplary people. They're heroes because they're propped up in front of us by the world and through sports and other different reasons. But we honor those who fear the Lord. And then the most gripping one here, it says, who honor those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Ooh, ouch. What does that mean? If you make a commitment, you keep it. You say, well, I didn't know about such and such, therefore, if you make a commitment, you keep it. Or you at least sit down with your brother and work through it. You don't just excuse yourself. Does that make sense?
Really, if the throughout is honesty.
Honesty, yeah.
It starts with speaking truth in his own heart, and, you know, then slander can be a form of lying. And just all throughout, it ends with honesty as well, like not taking bribes and stuff.
So yeah. Oh, yeah, and the last one is bribery and interest. By the way, it's not saying, if you look elsewhere, it's not saying it's wrong for Christians to charge interest. It's talking about exorbitant interest. It's talking about taking advantage of people who have no other options and saying, sure, I'll loan you something, but it's going to cost you 50% interest. Question?
We have a term in that in real estate. It's called usury.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, taking advantage. Jesus didn't condemn it. In his illustration of the talents, he didn't say interest was evil. What we're talking about here is egregious use of usury.
Payday loans.
Yeah, payday loans. Yeah, shark, you know what we call it. Yeah, loan sharks. That'd be a good example. But
it's rude. It's taking advantage of somebody's weakness.
Exactly. Exactly.
It can be played out in a lot of ways.
And it comes down to basically, do I love people or do I love what I get from people? Do I love people or do I love them only because of the money or whatever else I can extract from them? That's really the heart of that. Now, all of this, as we wrap up, leads to a question. If you ponder this week, and I hope you will, and you just ask yourself these questions, and you allow the Spirit of God to take some of these, you know, questions when they're general are no problem, right? But when you meditate on them, you know, the Holy Spirit has a way of saying, well, what about that? Oh, well, I hadn't thought about that. And all of a sudden, now it starts to kind of get close to home and step on our toes. And that happens to us, doesn't it? It ought to. It ought to happen when we're in the Word regularly, right? Because we're not holy yet. We're righteous in God's eyes because of our faith in the one who did for us what we can't do for ourselves. But we're not there yet. So here's the question. What do you do with this? What do you do with this list? How did you do this morning? Did anybody get 100? Remember, God doesn't grade on a curve. If you're really honest with yourself and you just go back this last week, you don't have to go back a month or a year, just this past week, and you go, ooh, ouch, ooch. What is this? Where do you go with this? What do you do with it? And here's the answer. This text isn't given just as a checklist so we can feel good on a good week and feel horrible on a bad week. This is a text that, if we're honest with ourselves, we'll never hit 100% this side of glory. So what does it do? Remember what I said? Every time the Israelites would go and sacrifice, they're going, there's got to be something more to this. I mean, I'm wearing out a groove in the pathway to the tabernacle because of the last month and what's gone on in my life. So where does it end?
With Christ.
It ends with Christ. Christ, these are descriptions of Christ. And they're descriptions of those who are in Him as He's working on us progressively. These are not things that God is just simply looking for, and if you've got them, you're in. These are things that God is doing in us as a result of our faith in His crucified, risen Son. Does that make sense? The Gospels, Jesus said everything, including the Psalms. Read Luke 24. He said, they all testify of me. You see, where's gospel in this? It points to what He alone could do and has done for us. So we're not off the hook because, well, I'm saved, therefore I'm okay. All right, here's another question to ask. How do I know I'm really in Christ? Well, I believed. Okay, how do I know I really believe? Saving faith, according to James, leads to what? Evidence of that faith. Not perfection, but a heart that's continually being conformed to Christ in ways that are demonstrated by what we say and what we do. So this is a powerful psalm. I hope you'll take it, reflect on it, and use it this week. Okay? Father, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You for this psalm. Thank You, Lord, that You give us things like this to cause us to, at times like this, second day of the new year, to reflect on where we are and where what You've done, but what needs yet to be done. And Lord, we thank You that Christ has done all that's necessary for us But he's not yet finished. He's now working in us to conform us so that one day we will be just like him. Lord, thank you for that promise. And we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.